This particular breakout session is Dialogues, Relationships, and Encounter, the Ecumenical and Interreligious Landscape. Now, I would like to briefly introduce those who will be guiding our discussion today. To my right, Dr. Sandra Keating is a theology professor at Providence College in Rhode Island. At the very end of the table, Mrs. Jan Skrihot serves as president and Region 10 representative of CADEO, the Catholic Association of Diocesan Ecumenical and Interreligious Officers, and she is also associate director of the Center for Faith and Culture of the University of St. Thomas in Houston. To my left, our welcoming bishop, Bishop James Massa, from 2005 to 2011 was executive director of ecumenism and interreligion for the USCCB, my boss. Was professor at St. Joseph's Seminary in Dunwoody, and since 2015, Auxiliary Bishop of Brooklyn. Our closing bishop, Bishop Mitchell Rozanski, has served as co-chairman of the Polish National Catholic Roman Catholic Dialogue and chairman of the United States Bishops Committee for Ecumenical and Interreligious Affairs. In 2014, he was appointed Bishop of Springfield, Massachusetts. I would like now to invite Bishop Massa to lead us in prayer and begin our time together with a few introductory remarks.
Thank you, Father Al. Great to be with you and see so many old friends from CADEO and other dialogues and consultations. We all have the prayer to for the convocation for Catholic leaders. If you want to join me in the prayer, maybe I'll just do the first paragraph and then we can, after the word in flame, we can all say it together. O Holy Spirit, you who first enkindled in our hearts the joy of the gospel, renew that same joy in those who are preparing for the convocation of Catholic leaders.
Leaders of national organizations and movements, clergy, religious, elite, all who make us and Catholic leaders across the United States, move us to welcome the word of life to the depths of our hearts and expound to all. O Holy Spirit, transform our hearts and enable us to enter and to share with
Father and Son, Mary, star of the new evangelization, pray for us.
Amen. Just before we began our formal part of the breakout session, we were talking a little bit about how difficult it is sometimes to get younger Catholics engaged in ecumenical and interreligious dialogue. I taught at St. Joseph's Seminary, as Father Al mentioned, and I taught a course for several years. And ecumenism and interreligious dialogue was sometimes a real hard sell with our younger candidates for the priesthood. It's wonderful to see some of younger clergy here today and young people in general with an interest in this. You know, part of the difficulty was in convincing them that ecumenism and interreligious dialogue is part of the evangelizing program of the church. And, you know, in common parlance, you know, we speak of evangelism or evangelization. It means to bring someone into the fold of the church. And so the question, you know, arises sometimes, does that make ecumenical dialogue a kind of covert strategy of leading Orthodox, Protestant, and evangelical Christians to accept the Catholic faith? Catholic sacraments, the primacy of the Pope. Does that make dialogue with other religions a kind of a cover for proselytism? So I would explore these questions in class, and I would always answer with a definitive, absolutely not. In every encounter that a Catholic Christian has with followers of other religions, of course, there is the desire, as that beautiful document from 1984 of the Interreligious Dialogue Council, the Vatican said, there is a desire to make Jesus Christ known and loved, known and loved. What God does with that is all a matter of grace. And it's also true, we Catholics in our dialogues with other Christians believe that our tradition possesses gifts that we believe Christ intends for the whole church, for all Christians. But remember what John Paul II said back in 1995 in Urinum Sint. He was asking other Christians to help him to find ways of exercising his ministry as Pope in a way that would be more embracing of the whole Christian family. You know, so ecumenism, I would correct my students who would sometimes even use this expression. You know, finally, Father, at the end of the day, ecumenism is eucumenism, right? That's what we're after. And I would say, I think you took the wrong course here. But neither is the aim of interreligious relations a ploy to lead others to the baptismal font or enroll him or her in the Sunday envelope system. But all of us on the panel here this morning, we really believe in a form of engagement with other Christians and followers of other religious paths that entail our own growth and our own ongoing conversion as we encounter the treasures of other spiritual traditions, as the fathers of the church would say, the seeds of God's word. In fact, our lives and our professional paths give testimony to this conviction, all of us on the panel here. It's because we believe in, because we live in Christ and from the life-giving testimony of God's word and sacraments, that we possess the desire to answer Christ's prayer, John 17, may they all be one. And the all of all be one is all-inclusive, leaving none behind. There's a wonderful passage in Evangelii Gaudium, paragraph 239, where the Pope speaks of evangelization today as calling upon every baptized person to be not only a peacemaker, but a credible witness to a reconciled life, a reconciled life. I began to think about that in preparation for this meeting and this convocation. And I realized that I grew up in a home that lived a kind of reconciled life all the time. It had to do with my maternal step-grandfather, who was a Jew. Moshe Krinsky was his name. And he was, before the word came into common parlance, a stay-at-home dad. He really raised us. Both my parents were working, and he was the one who greeted us as we came home from school. He was born an Ashkenazi Jew in the early part of the last century in Russia at a time when the Tsarist, you know, authorities persecuted the Jews. And he felt, I would say, a certain shame in being a Jew living in an Irish-Italian Catholic household. And his observance of his Jewish faith was muted and practically non-existent much of the time. But then one day, in my 10th year of life, Moshe's younger brother, Ruby, died suddenly of a heart attack. And Moshe sat in his room for 7 days and wept, occasionally muttering between the thin walls of our Cape Cod house, "Oh God, oh God." And when I asked my mom why he was doing that, she answered in a very, I'd say, respectful and sympathetic tone. She said, "Moshe is a Jew, and that's what they do." I mean, the sitting Shiva, as many of us know. So I ground my own commitment to ecumenical and interreligious dialogue in my mother's comment on that sad day. Bishop Brzezinski, in one of our conference calls leading up to this breakout session, made the following observation. Bishop said, instead of seeing religion as a hindrance to their marriages, many of our interfaith couples around the country have come to an understanding of participating in and celebrating each other's faith. He went on to say, I think we need to look to these couples as models for our parishes, our dioceses, our movements, to see how ecumenical and interreligious relationships can be strengthened. I thought that comment, Bishop, was spot on. Our inner faith, our inner church homes have been the real laboratories of Christian unity building and interfaith harmony. And they have been that long before the great generation of Vatican II gave a whole new formulation of faith and orientation to the church's mission, which placed ecumenism and interreligious dialogue, you know, on the agenda of the church. As often happens in Catholic life, doctrine follows real life. The teaching shepherds give expression to a prior graced experience of the faithful. Now, of course, this past half century has been remarkable in what has happened in this field. The shepherds have been reflecting back to the faithful a body of ecumenical and interreligious teaching that is really remarkable. The voice of the shepherds has also been enriched by many, many dialogues and conferences that have taken place. The two Vatican dicasteries, Christian Unity and Interreligious Dialogue, have gathered bishops and scholars that have sought to remove obstacles to unity, obstacles to mutual understanding. It's been an amazing journey. And here in our own country, we have an Episcopal conference that was really a leader in the world in advancing so many of the dialogues of a more theological nature, removing obstacles to full communion, dialogues that allowed for the first time ever encounters between the Catholic community and our interreligious partners, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, and Sikh. Each of these contributions, cultural and scholarly, have contributed to global efforts to advance the cause of gathering Christians around one Eucharist and allowing the followers of religions to come together in a common fraternity and fellowship of peace. So my experience can be summed up in the words that God's love is all-inclusive, and the evangelizing mission of the church leaves no one behind. So the testimonies now of my colleagues remind us of how ecumenism and interreligious dialogue are now part of the DNA of Catholic life. So after these comments, I would ask them to share with us why they are here and why they are invested in and passionate for this topic.
Thank you, Bishop. Myself, I'm in D.C. now, but I grew up in Orange County, California, the Crystal Cathedral, which is now going to be the Catholic Cathedral of the Diocese. And I grew up in a very diverse part of the world. And in my own family, we have Russian Orthodox, Pentecostals, and Catholics. And it was not easy in the beginning. Now today, all of that family supports me as a priest and was at my final mass when I left my parish to start my work in D.C. But 15 years ago, it wouldn't have been that way. So it's been a lot of hard work and a lot of prayer to get there. But it seems to me that the ecumenical and interreligious question is very natural. It's very common. It makes sense to me. That's what makes it such a passionate thing, is how can we not engage the world in this way? It would be impossible. Otherwise, we just isolate each other and ourselves. And that's not the gospel. That's what makes me passionate about it.
My particular area of interest is Muslim-Catholic relations. I've been involved with theological issues in Muslim-Catholic relations for about 30 years now. And we've had a rough time. The Muslim-Catholic dialogue has not always been as successful as we've wanted it to be. It's been very difficult. And I often ask myself the question, you know, why Why should we continue this? What are, you know, where is it going? What's the future of it? And the answer that I always come back to is that I want my own children to live in a better world. I realize that I may not live long enough for to really see the fruits of the work that we're doing now, but I'm absolutely convinced that I want my children and my grandchildren to live in a better world. I think that I think we always have to remember, especially in interreligious dialogue, that we're still at the very early stages of the work that we're doing, and because of that, we haven't established the level of trust among the communities that we would like to see. And that trust is something that takes a very long time to build. It's easy to get discouraged, I think, because we sometimes feel like our outreach or the outreach of the other communities is not met equally. And a lot of that comes from a lack of trust. I think what Bishop Massa just said and what we've already heard, that the problem of, you know, is this just a cover for conversion? Especially with interreligious dialogue and relations, this is a huge issue and something that we need to think about. At the same time, I think it's absolutely critical for the church today. We live in a multicultural world. The media, we turn on any channel on the news and we see these religious communities all around the world as well as next door to us. It's something that's not going to be reduced. In fact, I think it's going to be increased. And so it's absolutely critical that we keep on doing this work. So that's why I keep getting up and every day is a new day. So.
Thank you. When our Lutheran brothers and sisters were planning for this year, the 500th commemoration of the Reformation, it was very, very telling that they said they did not want this to be a celebration. They wanted it to be a commemoration. And they wanted it to be a commemoration because they were deeply, deeply aware of how this was, at the Reformation, a rending of the body of Christ, a tear in the body of Christ, and what a scandal it is to the world that we would be separated in this way. So to hear our Lutheran brothers and sisters speak that way about such an important event in the life of their church, not to make it a celebration but a commemoration, really says to me how far we have come in our ecumenical relationships, and that the fruit of this dialogue has been that all of us have realized what a rending it is to the body of Christ and what a scandal this is to the world. Secondly, and I think probably more contemporary, is that I feel our ecumenical and interreligious dialogues are a witness to the world, particularly in the time of such acrimony in our civil discourse. And that it is so important that people of faith, of all faiths, be able to speak to one another in civil ways and understanding ways, because it's incumbent upon us to model that for the rest of the world. So I'm very passionate about that, because we can sit down together. We know we have disagreements. We know we have theological disagreements, but we can at least sit down, civilly dialogue with one another, and pray together. And that is an important witness, particularly for our society today.
And for me, it goes back to family. I was raised Lutheran, and my parents, though I am privileged that they always taught us to respect people of all cultures and all religions. And so ingrained in our family experience was the accompaniment of other people, the outreach, the encountering others, getting to know each other on a relational basis. And I think that grounds us in the work that we do ecumenically and interreligious, in that we're first and foremost called to be relational to one another. And every time we allow ourselves to be converted more fully in the love of God, we too are then able to be the expression of God to other people, not just with our words, but with our actions. And that is the fulfillment of John 17:21, that the more we can really come in communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, communion with others, communion with ourselves, meaning knowing ourselves, who we are as Catholics, and how that calls us to love and be inclusive of all people, the more fully we can live that authentically, the more people will see the joy of Christ and God's love through us and desire to be a part of who we are and understand more fully who is this God that brings you such life. And so for me, it starts with the passion of the dignity of every human person. We're all in the same human race. We all belong to the same human family. And so how can we learn to walk together, journey together, and discern together and dialogue together how God is moving in our lives? And we heard Dr. Ospina really talk about the changing landscape in America, and he was focusing primarily on the Catholic landscape. But when we look at immigrations, we look at people coming into America, not only does that impact and affect us internally within the Catholic Church, but it also affects how we relate to others outside of the church. So the real challenge and goal for us now is not to turn inward on ourselves, to not become silos, but to really turn outward and allow our faith to reach other people. So, Sandra, you were speaking primarily because your expertise is in the Catholic-Muslim relations. What would you say the current context of the mission field is in America today? What are you seeing, what is often maybe forgotten, or some of the real challenges?
Okay, thank you. I think there's an unusually high degree of ambiguity and ambivalence about how Muslims should be engaged today in all corners of the United States, and even how we ought to regard them. Are they friends? Are they enemies? Should we avoid them? Should we not avoid them? It's very difficult for the average person to know how to interpret political incidents involving Muslims and the incredibly complex world situation that involves Muslims living in a very wide variety of political, religious, and social contexts. And I think as an aside, one of the biggest problems that we face is that for the vast majority of people, the only information they really get is from the media. And the media, you have the sound bites. Everybody knows this. You have the sound bites. It's either really positive, really negative. It's put in a larger context of the way things are interpreted. And that the average person really doesn't have much control over that. They don't even often know where to get information. This is what we're all exposed to, as well as I find myself when I go around and give talks and speak to people about this, that there are some very, very difficult questions, theological questions, such as whether Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Very smart theologians are working hard on that question. There's not an easy answer to it. What do these two religions really share? What don't we share? What do we share? How should one react to religious violence, to oppression? All of these things oftentimes require a lot more theological knowledge than the average person has. And so this leaves people without, the resources that they often need to engage members of other religions, not just Muslims, but I think this is a problem across the board. The problem really then is, and I think we heard this morning, how do you live the truth and still be compassionate and merciful in everyday life? I think that's the biggest challenge that we face. Currently, I would say there's a lot of anxiety and concern among Americans. This is not a new insight on my part. But at the same time, I'm constantly edified by how many conversation groups there are, study groups there are, how often I'm invited to parishes or colleges or institutions to give talks. People really want to know more. They want to engage. They're interested. And I think we need to do everything that we can to provide information for people, to answer their questions as best as we can, and to encourage this kind of activity. What I often say is that the most important mode of dialogue is the dialogue of life. Again, that might be kind of obvious, but when people think of interreligious dialogue, they often think of two bishops or getting together and talking about things with the local imam or something like that. But actually, the real dialogue is the dialogue of life. As Jan said, treating every person as a child of God and witnessing to Christ no matter what their religion is. It's a starting point for absolutely every Christian. I think that this personal witness also, it works in very mysterious ways. I've often heard Muslims in conversation with me who have said that, if they come from a very difficult situation, the only people who were really there to help them were Catholic charities, the only place that had an open door, the only place where they could get a lawyer, the only place that they had somebody who cared. It was often the Catholic Church, and I think we underestimate the importance that that has for people who are not Catholic. So I guess that's in my conclusion. I think we have a lot of anxiety about it. I think we have to do more of what we're already doing in a lot of ways. Thank you.
How would you define and describe the current landscape? What are the aspects missing and some of the...
What's been very interesting, particularly in the past few years, has been the concept of religious freedom. And when the contraceptive mandate came out in the HHS ruling, it seemed to affect only Catholics. But then as there's been other decisions that have been made, many other faiths have felt impinged upon. And then they've looked upon us to say, you were the canary in the minefield as Catholics. You were the ones that first spoke up about religious freedom and how it's under threat. And also noticing, too, how Christians are persecuted throughout the world in different ways. So more recently, that has brought us more closer together in our dialogue. But I kind of feel this way, or I do feel this way, is that we have very, very healthy dialogues and healthy relationships at 30,000 feet. And what's frustrating is how can we translate that to parish level? How can we make our parishes realize that they are not isolated islands or silos, but they're within the midst of communities of many religions and many faiths, and that it is just as important for them to reach out to those faith communities in their areas as it is for us to have those dialogues at 30,000 feet. And I believe that's why we haven't been able to recruit younger people in the ecumenical and interreligious dialogue, because perhaps they haven't seen the importance of it because it hasn't been their experience at that parish level. So that's a big challenge for us, is how do we at the parish level help our people to see ecumenical and interreligious relationships is crucial to living out our Catholic faith. That's a big challenge.
Bishop Massa?
Yeah, I was just thinking when the ecumenical movement first engaged Catholics at the time of Vatican II, it was a great concern about setting up formal dialogues with Lutherans and Episcopalians and Methodists, et cetera. Those dialogues had a wonderful track record leading up to the Joint Declaration in 99, the 82 Baptism Eucharist Ministry. These were really wonderful achievements that clarified a lot of things, and they've now really, I think, seeped into the kind of theological mindset of the different traditions. But we're in this new period since, certainly in the 21st century, where ecumenical engagement is more about fellowship building, with Pentecostals, evangelicals. There's a somewhat pervasive feeling that we've pretty much, we've gone as far as we can. This isn't true entirely, but we've gone as far as we can in the formal dialogues that seek to remove obstacles to full communion, Eucharistic communion. Now we're in this this kind of new era. Bishop Peter Smith in the back of the room there, he and I were involved in a meeting with Pope Francis about 3 weeks ago in Rome with a group of Pentecostal pastors. It was like a charismatic prayer meeting, Peter, right? It was an extraordinary experience. And the Holy Father, I think, is in some ways opening up this new avenue of engagement. That's the ecumenical field. I just thought maybe to give a little balance to the interreligious. I think that's sort of where we're moving right now. Others might be able to articulate this better.
I think part of my work for the 10 years that I did this in my diocese before coming to D.C. was to somehow strike this balance of being faithful and yet practical. And I mean by that that it always seemed to me that when people cut corners, it causes more difficulties later. It makes more work for me as the ecumenical director. And when we enjoy our faith and we share it to its fullness, even its challenges, it really creates wonderful conversation. And it helps people to see authentically who we are. But it has to be practical as well. And I'll give you an example. When there's a university near my church and with a very large student body that was Jewish and Muslim. And the Jewish student body had invited a speaker from Israel to come and just speak on an update about the state of Israel and how's that, you know, where is that going? And he never really had a chance to speak because he was shouted down by the Muslim students who just started standing up and destroying the whole possibility of dialogue. And the leaders of religion in Orange County, we had created something called the Interfaith Council, and we did this for emergencies. And so we gathered for this moment, and that included Muslim and Jewish leadership. And it couldn't be the secretary. It had to be the leaders. And this was for those like the red phone, you know, we got to get out there. And what we did was we dressed in our garb and we went out walking through the university together and obviously enjoying our company because we're all friends. And it created such a stir on campus, the president called us and said, it really has made a difference. When people saw the rabbi with the imam walking arm in arm, and the Catholic priest and the Protestant evangelical leader, local leader, it made a big difference. And so these are the practical ways. Sometimes I speak of a theology of gesture, where you don't have to talk a lot. But just demonstrating, showing who you are can really be quite, quite effective.
Thank you. And one thing that is very exciting with the Synod of the Young Adults coming up in 2018, Pope Francis is not asking just for the Catholic voice in the surveys that are going out. He is truly asking for ecumenical voices and interreligious voices within that survey. So I really encourage you in your dioceses and your organizations and all to really make sure to reach out and get that survey into the hands of your ecumenical partners, your interreligious partners, so that their young people may express their voice and share their concerns as well. So that shows us the path that we're really being called to live as missionary disciples, which comes straight from who we are as one holy Catholic and apostolic church, because to be fully Catholic is to be fully inclusive of all people and welcoming of all people. And so upon hearing about the landscape in the United States, we know all we have to do is turn the news on, and we know the shifts, the changes of immigrations, the issues lying with that, the violence that we're facing and all. Why do we have to see this as a really important mission for us here in America, as well as for the whole church?
There's a wonderful, there are a lot of resources, but I'll highlight a few of them. One is called From Conflict to Communion, particularly set up for Catholic and Lutheran parishes, to engage leadership, lay leadership of those parishes in dialogue. So it presents a format, a list of questions to discuss, and give some pointers for that discussion. It's very, very well done. It's called From Conflict to Communion. 15, 16 years ago, when I was pastor of a parish, I met with the local pastor of the Methodist parish, and there is a program set up too similar from conflict to communion for Methodist-Catholic dialogues. And I think from the different resources too that you can get from the USCCB website, there's ways of setting up formally at a parish level those types of dialogues that help with understanding. The other point that I find, and Father Albaca talked about, like a local ministerium, I'm finding today that even in places where those ministeriums were very strong at one point, maybe 15, 20 years ago, when the leadership changes of both the Catholic and the Protestant or any of the other Jewish temples or of the mosque, when that leadership changes, something happens where that cooperation just doesn't follow through. So I think we have to be very conscious, particularly in those places that have very strong ministerium, to be able to communicate that to the successors of the pastors and leaders of those different places to be engaged in that ministerium in working with one another. So I think that's an important thing. We kind of take it for granted, I guess, but we need to really be able to speak about our experiences of the ministerium and pass it on to others.
Thank you for that. I would like to make a little remark about the use of the term conversion and clarification on that. When we speak about conversion with the ecumenical documents, what we're speaking about is conversion of our own hearts, not converting other people, but it's about an ongoing conversion of our own internal life with God, so that the more we allow God's love to consume and fill us, the more we're able to really live that authentically with others. And it's not about going out and trying to convert the other to us. And so your rich experiences sound like you have had a lot of opportunities to encounter faith in different ways, and focusing us to the United States and looking at our challenges that we're facing and our opportunities here. Just a couple more comments, and then we're going to let you go into small groups to be able to break open and come up with some concrete solutions and suggestions on what we can do.
I'm from the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C., and one of our challenges is, well, how do you do this? Because the area is so diverse. So we came up with going to something that was already established, which was a ministry center for the poor, that multiple churches and synagogues were all involved in. And through that already established sort of mission-oriented mindset, we asked that each church and synagogue open their doors, set out luminaries, and we gave people candles, and we processed through our little town, our little area, and everyone went in to pray for peace and unity within each one of the churches, and then all of the donations went towards that mutual center. So I think if you can also find a mutual goal that's beyond your own self, you know, your own